We are in our final week of a little sermon series called God's Resolutions. Some of you guys have made resolutions over the years. Some of you sort of said, hey, I'm not even going to punish myself and put myself through that. Some of the most common New Year's resolutions, at least as they were reported on the internet that I found, or the webpage I found, some of the most common resolutions are exercise more, eat better, lose weight, get organized, learn a new skill or hobby, live life to the fullest. I like that one. It's not a smart goal, but I like it anyway. Get control of your money. I think that's a big one for a lot of people, get control of their spending. Quit smoking. Spend more time with family and friends. Travel more and read more. Those are the top 10 different resolutions that people make each year. Now, the term resolution, the root word is resolute. Resolute means determined. And so what you're doing when you make a New Year's resolution is you say, I am determining to do this thing. I'm resolute to do this thing. That's what God does. And what we've looked at over the last few weeks is that there are certain things that God is resolute about. There are certain things he's determined to do. The very first week, we looked at the fact that God is determined to forgive us by offering us forgiveness. And then we looked the next week at how he's determined to preserve us, to not let us wander away, to walk away from him, but to hold us to himself. And then last week, we looked at how God is determined to give us rest, right? That's a pretty good resolution. I like that one. And then today, we're going to be taking a look at the promise, the resolution that God makes, that he's going to work everything out. He's going to take care of everything. In a moment, we'll jump into that, but before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are determined to rescue us. You're determined to save us. You're determined to pursue us. You're determined to forgive us and to give us rest and to hold us to yourself so we don't wander away. Father, we thank you even that the message of this entire service today is that you are determined to work everything out for our good and for your glory, even terrible things. And so, Father, I pray that we would believe that, and I pray that we would receive that resolution that you offer to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back in 1969, the Rolling Stones put out a little 7-inch record. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have ever messed around with records, but records used to come in three different sizes, primarily two, honestly. One was a 12-inch that had the entire album on it, and so basically, I don't know how it works exactly, but it's made of vinyl, and you put your big 12-inch record on the record player, and there's a physical needle that scratches around it until you can hear the music. I don't know. Science is lost on me. It's amazing. But there also were 7-inch records, and the 7-inch records were these little guys, and they just had two songs on them. There was the A side of the record and the B side. And the A side of the record had the song that the studio felt like that's going to be the big hit song. And the B side of the record had a song that was usually kind of a throwaway. Sometimes the song on the B side didn't even make it onto the album, right? What was interesting is in 1969, the Rolling Stones put out a little 7-inch record. And on the A side was Honky Tonk Women. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that before. I don't even know what a honky tonk is. Whatever. Honky Tonk Women. On the flip side of the record, on the B side, was the song You Can't Always Get What You Want by the Rolling Stones. Some of you, hopefully, have heard of that song. If not, you can look it up on Spotify or on YouTube later today. But it was interesting because You Can't Always Get What You Want resonated deeply with the American psyche. And it wasn't just that it resonated in terms of its tune. I think it resonated in terms of its theme. And the Rolling Stones, essentially in that song, answer the question being, is there purpose and meaning to the events of life? Is there some reason why things happen? And their answer was, yes, there is a reason why things happen generally, but even more particularly, there's a reason why things happen to you. The chorus goes like this. It says, you don't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. Now, I do not know, pretty certain there are not a lot of Christians in Rolling Stone, the group, the Rolling Stones. But somehow, that nugget of truth made its way into that song. That's what the Rolling Stones say. They say there is a reason for why things happen. What does the world say? Well, the world offers several different answers to why things happen. The first thing that the world tells us about why things happen is they say there's just stuff that happens by chance. And so chance, as defined by Webster's Dictionary, is the way that events happen when they're not planned or controlled by people, chance. And so physics answers this question in quantum theory by saying things happen for reasons, but those reasons are, they're really just physical, right? Gravity and angles, et cetera, et cetera. If you've ever seen the very first Jurassic Park, which I think came out in 1993, there's a scene where Jeff Goldblum is playing a quantum physicist or a mathematician, and he tries to illustrate that point by dropping a little droplet of water on someone's hand, and he basically says it's pure chance. Philosophy offers the idea of indeterminism, which is the belief that no event is certain and that the best that anybody can come at arriving at a certain outcome is some level of probability. And both of these viewpoints come from what we might call a materialistic worldview. In other words, everything is matter. There is no God. There's nothing transcendent. And as a result, there isn't any purpose or any meaning in the world. Certain religious perspectives even say that everything is the result of chance. Deism is the theological perspective that there is a God. He created the world, but then stepped back and let it go, and he lets it operate without interfering. And although many of the founding fathers of America were Christians, many also held this view of deism. And so one of the things the world tells us about why things happen is they just say, well, stuff just happens by chance. Another answer that the world offers is fate. And so fate, according to the dictionary, is this: the impersonal will or determining cause by which things in general are believed to come to be as they are, or events happen as they do. So fate or destiny is a predetermined course of events. So fate teaches there is a predetermined course of events, but it's impersonal in its causation. In other words, there's definitely a determined outcome, but there's no transcendent being or person that impacts it. So it may be conceived as a predetermined future in general, or a predetermined future for individuals. It's a concept based on the belief that there's an impersonal, fixed, natural order to the cosmos. If you've ever seen the movie Back to the Future, there's a scene where Marty's dad, I believe his name was George McFly, walks up to Marty's mom, Lorraine, in a diner, and he says, "You are my density." And then he says, "I mean, your destiny," right? And so that's what he's talking about. It's fate would bring us together. The last thing the world tells us that is sort of the reason why things happen is karma. And so karma is this religious idea that's really rooted in Buddhism and Hinduism. And it's the force that is created by a person's actions that some people believe causes good or bad things to happen to that person. And so good intentions and good deeds contribute to good karma and future happiness, while bad intentions and bad deeds contribute to bad karma and future suffering. Probably when I was 21 years old, I went into an outdoor store in Travelers Rest, South Carolina, where I'm from, and I ran into my buddy Jeff Gillespie, who was very much a hippie, very much smoked illegal substances, worked, you know, as a river guide, all sorts. He's a great guy. But I bought these boots from him, and it was a used pair of boots, and I remember him saying, "Those boots have some great karma, man." And I just remember thinking, what's karma? Anyway, so I went and looked it up. Anyway, he had a little something to teach me. So why do things happen to us? Chance, karma, fate, destiny. Were the Rolling Stones right when they implied that everything happens for a reason? And more importantly, what does the Bible have to say? Now, we've already tapped into this because Jefferson wrote a great song that comprised Romans 8:28 through 31. But Romans 8:28 is one of these famous Bible verses that I think holds a wonderful anchoring truth, and it's this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So what do we see here in Romans 8:28? Well, the first thing we see is that Romans 8:28 does not say that all things are good. So it doesn't say that all things are good. Some things are clearly evil. The Holocaust can't be chalked up simply to defective psychology in Adolf Hitler. People try to say that, but 6 million Jews were killed in ovens. They were gassed. They were cooked. Science experiments were performed upon them. 3 million men, 2 million women, 1 million children. His actions were clearly evil. The Rwandan genocide isn't just the result of sociological survival of the fittest. Over 1 million people died in 1994 in that conflict alone. Unspeakable atrocities were committed. Evil. Bill Cosby, Jeffrey Epstein, Charles Manson, serial killer Rosemary West, all of these people did things that can only be described as evil. Any lesser explanation just isn't quite honest. It just doesn't do it. more and more psychologists and counselors, although trained to see people through a psychological and a materialistic lens, report having experiences with patients that can only be described using moral and religious language like evil or malevolence. George Simon is a psychologist that often is brought in on huge sort of national cases to test sort of people's psychological health or lack of health. And he stated publicly not long ago, he said, sometimes psychology just doesn't go far enough. According to him, some people are simply evil. Yet many Christians, many of us, treat suffering and evil with well-intentioned but glib statements like, all things work together for the good, or do everything without grumbling and complaining. And those are true statements, actually, but they can be spoken in a way that's oblivious to the true darkness and weight of evil and suffering. Listen to God speaking through Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12 about David's infidelity and murder of Bathsheba's husband. In verse 9, he says this, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." God's assessment of David's behavior was that it was evil. The Old Testament word for evil is ra'ah, and it literally means to break to pieces, to break something into pieces. In the New Testament, kakos is the Greek word, and it means something similar. It's the idea of destruction or destroying something. And so evil is that which tears apart the fabric of goodness. Evil is that which tears apart the fabric of goodness. I just finished reading C.S. Lewis's Paralandra on Friday. It's the second book in his space trilogy, and it tells the story of Satan seeking to introduce sin into another world by tempting the Eve of that planet to distrust and disobey God. It's a lengthy sort of telling where C.S. Lewis describes the many ways in which this Satan character tempts Eve. But what's interesting is when he's not tempting Eve, the Satan character randomly kills and maims and tortures the peaceful animals of that planet. He simply is torturing them and tearing them apart for his own pleasure. He destroys for fun. Some of you here this morning have experienced real evil and real suffering. Some of you have experienced that evil from someone who was supposed to love and to protect you. Others of you had parents that divorced, or maybe you had a parent who left, and that hurt was and is completely real. Their actions, which harmed you, were deeply selfish and destructive. I would even argue that oftentimes their actions were evil. So all things are not good, and Romans 8 does not for one moment communicate that. All things are not good, this verse does tell us, do work together for good. Again, let's read that Romans 8:28 one more time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so some of you are familiar with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was one of the 12 brothers, but was the only son at the time from Rachel, who Jacob, his father, preferred over Leah. And as a result, Jacob also cherished Joseph more than his other sons, and both he and they knew it. It was not good. Because of Joseph's immature arrogance and their father's overt favoritism, the other brothers were jealous, and they sold Joseph into slavery, even going so far as to faking his death and lying to their father. Joseph then went through a number of experiences where he suffered and was blessed and suffered and was blessed, but all the while he knew that God was with him and that God was in control. In the end, God brought Joseph into a position of power and authority in Egypt that allowed him to save his brothers' lives during a lengthy famine. The culmination of the story, which comprises 20 chapters of the book of Genesis, ends with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, who, of course, were terrified. They were afraid that he would take revenge upon them for their evil actions, but he didn't, because he had learned something very important about God. In Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20, we read the response of Joseph to his terrified brothers. But Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended evil against me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. What Joseph had learned about God is that God works everything together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. So what Romans 8 does communicate is that all things, good and bad, evil and noble, are used by God to create something beautiful in the lives of those who love him. Many of our greatest Christian thinkers over the years have tried to frame this truth in a way so that it could be understood by us regular folks. Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, in The Silmarillion, a prequel to The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, tells the story of the creation of Middle-earth. I've read this story in here before. But in it, he describes God singing the world into being with the angels around him. Satan, however, is one of these angels, and he infuses a musical discord into God's song, which God then weaves into his original song, making it even more beautiful. This goes on and back and forth until finally the music stops and God addresses the royal court of heaven. I'm going to read the quote. God arose and his face was terrible to behold. Then he raised up both his hands, and in one hand, in one chord, deeper than the abyss, higher than the firmament, piercing as the light of the eye of God, the music ceased. Then God spoke, and he said, "Mighty are the angels, and mightiest among them is Melchor," that's the Satan character. "But that he," Satan, "may know, and all the angels, that I am God, those things that you have sung, I will show them forth, that you may see what you have done. And you, Satan, shalt see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful which he himself hath not imagined." In other words, what Tolkien is saying there through the description of God's creation story is that God takes all of the evil and all of the suffering and all of the malintent of Satan and he weaves it into his original song to actually make something more wonderful and more beautiful, right? As Christians, we ought to hope this is true. As human beings, we ought to hope that this is true, because if it's not true, then this world is an absolute chaotic mess. Dostoevsky, the author of The Brothers Karamazov, makes a very similar point in a quote that I will read numerous times over the years. But he says the following through one of his characters. He says this, "And so I accept God not only willingly, but moreover I also accept his wisdom and his purpose, which are completely unknown to us. I believe in order, in the meaning of life. I believe in eternal harmony in which all things are supposed to merge. I believe in the Word for whom the universe is yearning, and who himself was with God, who himself is God. I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, that the whole offensive comedy of human contradictions will disappear like a pitiful mirage. It appeared to be something, but it was actually something else. A vile concoction of man's Euclidean mind, feeble and puny as an atom, and that ultimately at the world's finale, in the moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts, that all of our hearts that long for truth and beauty and goodness and peace, that all of our hearts will be assuaged to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with men." In other words, what Dostoevsky's saying is that all things at the end of time we will see ultimately will work together for good in a beautiful way, like the best ending of the best book or the best movie that you've ever seen, right? That's the point here, is that all things work together for the good, even evil, even suffering. Now, if J.R.R. Tolkien and Fyodor Dostoevsky, if they're not enough for you, then the 2003 film Bruce Almighty starring Jim Carrey, you need to know, makes the same claim. In the movie, Jim Carrey gets to play God for a couple of days and finds out that God creates a beautiful world and a beautiful life not by giving people what they want, but by taking their brokenness and suffering and weaving it all together into making something better. Again, we ought to wish that this is true. And God says that it is. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says this. He gives a little story of how this worked out in one way in his life. He says this: I prayed for an entire year about a girl I was dating and wanted to marry, but she wanted out of their relationship. All year I prayed, Lord, don't let her break up with me. Of course, in hindsight, it was the wrong girl. I actually did what I could do to help God with the prayer, because one summer near the end of the relationship, I got in a location that made it easier for me to see her. I was saying, Lord, I'm making this as easy as possible for you. I've asked you for this, and I've even taken the geographical distance away. But as I look back, God was saying, son, when a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they knew everything that I know. Again, all things work together for good, even when the person we want to marry doesn't want to marry us. Even when our parents get divorced, even when we get fired from our job, even when someone we love dies, God can take all of those things, suffering and evil, human choices, wise and unwise, kind and unkind, loving and unloving, and God is able to weave them all together into something beautiful for those of us who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And this principle doesn't just apply to us. It applied to Jesus as well. Jesus endured suffering. Jesus endured evil. Jesus suffered rejection. Jesus suffered betrayal. And yet it was precisely through that suffering and betrayal and that evil and that rejection that Jesus saved us. Listen to what Hebrews has to say. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, the suffering, the evil, the rejection, the struggles that you have all faced, you don't face alone, right? Jesus faced all of those same things and more, and it was all of those things that God actually used in order to take him to the cross, that he might die for you and for me. All things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't just offer us moral axioms, but rather you offered us yourself. You entered into the chaos of this world, and that in your son Jesus, you suffered suffering. You suffered evil. You suffered rejection. You suffered sickness. Father, your son Jesus suffered death and tasted death so that we wouldn't have to taste eternal separation from you, Father. And you did it all in a way that took all of those horrible things, but you did them for a purpose that not only is good for us and brings you glory, but ultimately was the very thing that qualified your son Jesus to be our Redeemer. And so, Father, I pray that today that we would look to you and to your son Jesus as the ones who are working all of these things together for our good, Father, and for your purpose. We pray these things now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.